death is widely misunderstood, even among Christians. And it's partly because we're very oriented to death, to completion. In our minds, naturally thinking, and everything in our society gears us to this, but in our minds, naturally thinking, not thinking with God, but naturally thinking, we're always looking to the end of something. We take that as our comfort or our fear. Either way, you go on vacation. How long does it take you before you start dreading the fact that it will end and you'll be back at work after it's over? Happens to everybody, or most people, I think. Right? And you spoil your whole vacation with this dread. There's always the end, the outcome. But God doesn't work that way. We're oriented to death for two reasons. Number one, we don't realize that no one dies. It only appears like people die. That's because they leave. How many people have ever moved in their life? Show hands. I have moved in my life. Okay, did you die when you moved? No, of course not. But to the people that you left behind, it was like somebody died. Very similar kind of an experience, right? That separation, you're not there, you don't see them anymore. In a hospital, and I worked for 9 years in an emergency room, I've seen many people go through this. But when people die, it very much appears like somebody died, except if you look into their face. If you look into their face, you will find that their soul is missing. That the soul isn't dead, it's vacant. So the soul has departed, and you can see this. We're not accustomed to the fact that we can see people's soul. But you can. We're accustomed to seeing people's souls, but we're so accustomed to it, it doesn't occur to us that we're seeing somebody's soul. But we do. We see each other's soul. And then when the soul is gone, and you see that which was left over, you very much realize that this was not the life or the identity or the essence of the person, that which is left over. That is still present, there simply has been an address change. Please understand that death is an address change. No one dies. I wish that a large segment of the population could, strictly because so many people are not saved, and unfortunately they will end up in hell. Those people will wish they could die. But unfortunately, that's not possible. Why does no one die? Because life is the result of the breath of life which was given to us by the Holy Spirit. That cannot be undone. There is nothing that can take away the Holy Spirit imparted life force, if you will, that we possess. Now, scientifically speaking, and I think it's worth going into because there is such great misunderstanding with this. There is something called a life force. People don't understand it. If you ask a biologist, what makes someone alive? What is life? The biologist will not be able to answer you. They can tell you the characteristic. There are 6 basic characteristics they look for. But they can't answer you really what makes you alive. But if you look at the characteristics, and from the Bible we actually understand what makes us alive, but let's just go step outside of that because we're trying to deal with the scientific realm of this, which does in fact agree with the Bible, otherwise we wouldn't even be bringing this up. What makes us alive is different than the characteristics. The characteristics are things such as reproduction, motility, response to environment, utilizing resources from the environment, expenditure of energy, production of waste. These are all characteristics of living things. What makes us alive is an interesting thing, though. There is a term for it in biology, but biologists often don't recognize that this is, in fact, the life force because they can't grasp where it came from outside of God. Trying to define it in terms of evolution doesn't work for them. Well, the Word of God does tell us very clearly that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul in Genesis 2:7. On a biological level, we would have to say that what makes us alive is something called teleonomy. It's a fundamental principle in biology. Teleonomy is also that which is the answer to the old, very worn, and poorly used Christian argument against evolution. Second law of thermodynamics. Sometimes Christians like to whip out the second law of thermodynamics like it's a trump card. And then they realize that the evolutionist actually has an answer for that, and they go away scratching their heads and a little bit upset. Teleonomy is the answer to that. Now, the second law of thermodynamics. Christians use it this way. The law says that things go from a state of order to disorder, not the other way around. Things go from a state of order to disorder. So, things rust, for example. Water goes downhill, not uphill. Things break apart, they don't come together. Leave something to itself, it'll fall apart. Things go from orderly to disorderly. You leave something alone, it'll fall apart. Look at the ruins of these old castles, like Ireland or something, or Europe. And these beautiful, you can tell they were beautiful structures, well built, built to last, and they're all broken down. This is the natural order of things. This is entropy at work. Entropy is this condition whereby things go from orderly to disorderly, where things break down, they don't get built up. Another big example, a drop of food coloring in a bowl of water. It will disperse until it's evenly spread out. That is entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is also called the law of entropy, and it says things go from orderly to disorderly. They use that as an argument against evolution, and they say we could not have evolved because things go from state of order to disorder. Not a good argument. The evolutionists will then come back and say, yes, that is true, unless you introduce energy from outside the system. And they are absolutely correct in saying that. If you introduce energy from outside of the system, you can build order. And so they say the system is the earth, the ecosystem on the earth. The energy comes from the sun outside of the system. Thereby, you have the energy necessary to build order. And they are right. That is an absolute correct response to the Christian's misuse of the law of entropy. However, both the creationist and the evolutionist reveal that they don't actually understand the argument. It's not a question of do things break down or not. Is entropy real or not? The Christian will often think that's the question. It's not the question. That's not the issue. The evolutionist is missing the point. It's not a question of where does the energy come from. Is there a source of energy from outside the system? That's not the issue. It's like this. A living plant versus a dead plant has teleonomy versus a lack of teleonomy. Teleonomy is essentially this. The ability that living systems have to utilize the resources in their environment to maintain that order. And one of those resources is energy. A dead plant cannot utilize its energy. The same sunlight will pour upon that plant. The chemistry within that plant, at least initially, is identical to one that's living. But the dead plant will not be able to utilize its resources. The living plant can. And the difference is teleonomy. Teleonomy is what the breath of life gave us when God breathed it into us. That's what made us alive. It's not that we have chemical reactions going on inside of us. We do. But that's not what makes us alive. If a chemical reaction was what made us alive, then we could produce life in the test tube, which scientists have tried and always have failed. Why? Because they could not introduce the component of teleonomy. When you don't have teleonomy, you don't have life. And I don't care if you have all the pieces. It doesn't make any difference. The pieces are not what gives you life. The Holy Spirit breathed into all things that are alive the breath of life. Genesis says in the 6th and 7th chapters that everything that had the breath of life perished in the flood. Well, that shows us what makes us alive, the breath of life. That which God breathed and man became a living soul. Now, animals perished in the flood. That also shows us that animals have a living soul. The outcome or the result of production of the breath of life within that which is made of clay is a living soul that then animates everything about the clay that it is surrounded in. The chemistry is not what makes you alive. Sometimes scientists say, well, it's the chemical reactions that make you alive. The chemistry is not what makes you alive. Dead people have chemistry functioning in their body well after they have been pronounced dead. Their heart stopped beating, they have stopped breathing, their brain has stopped functioning, their hair and their nails are growing. You can get responses if you stimulate certain portions of the nervous system. You can still get them to sit up, which is supposed to be a joke in some funeral homes and morgues and stuff, where you get a rookie and somebody presses the side of the cadaver and up he goes. These things are still functioning because the chemistry is still there, but the person is not there. The body is dead. You can't equate the two. Life and chemistry are not the same. Life needs chemistry, but life is not chemistry. What makes us alive? The breath of life. This flesh is the physical chemical structure. However, that which we are is within the soul. And the soul is that which is eternal. The soul is more real than your flesh. Why do I say that? Because the flesh is constantly dying, the soul is not. Your body replaces itself every few years. There's nothing inside of you that's more than 10 years old. And that's within your skeleton. The skeleton tends to be the oldest part of the body and it's replaced every 10 years. In its entirety. You're constantly producing and replacing cells. More than 1 billion cells per hour. That's a mind-numbing amount of replacement. You cut yourself and it heals. Okay, that's a remarkable design. But it doesn't work without the soul's presence. The soul is what gives the body its teleonomy. And that is what God placed into living things when he breathed into them the breath of life. It was the soul. It's all about the breath of life. And unfortunately, for those people in hell, the breath of life does not go away. Very fortunately for those people who are in heaven. So the very provisions of God for the saved are remarkable, and for the unsaved are dreadful. That being said, is God fair then? And the answer is, of course he is. Of course he is. In this respect, that everyone has an opportunity. And those people who have small opportunity will also have small accountability. He is not at all fair in this respect. That while I was the guilty one, and his son was not, his son took my penalty, and I did not. So God is not at all fair in that respect, but to my advantage. And we have to understand that when we consider things. It's to our advantage. The second thing that people have problem with in relation to life is time. We think that time is a universal constant. Time is a universal variable. Time is not constant at all. It exists, but is extraordinarily variable. It means a different quantity of time has passed here than elsewhere. I find it interesting how often, and it's understandable on the one hand and regrettable on the other, how often we Christians go into debate with those people who understand some things about science, but we're not well prepared. And because we're not well prepared, we get intimidated by those people who are slightly better prepared in that one element than we are, often. But often, in their preparation, they don't always get it right. For example, how old is the universe? Well, we Christians like to say it's 6,000 some odd years old, in that ballpark. And the secular crowd will say it's billions of years old. Somewhere between 13 and 20 billion years. I think right now the going theory is 13.5 billion years. And they do have some reason to think that way. Two things in particular. Number one, they accept evolutionary theory. And evolution would necessarily require very long periods of time. But like we were talking about last week, as we started our creation versus evolution series, not enough time. You can't get a piece of DNA in the time they allot. Okay, so it's not enough time. The second thing about it is we can see things that are extremely far and we have some handle about how far they are. And so there would be some logic to this, even though the logic is based in incomplete science. Where you have, in a strictly scientific sense, incomplete science, the secular crowd's logic tends to fail. They recognize this, but it's the best they have to work with because they reject the Word of God. The notion is that if I can see light coming from a galaxy that we estimate to be 13 billion light years away, then the universe must have been here 13 billion years for that light to get here. If it's 13 billion light years, for those people on the internet who don't necessarily know, a light year is how far does light travel in 1 year? So if it's traveled 13.5 billion light years to get here, then we've got a situation where the universe must be 13 billion years old. And we're seeing that galaxy as it was 13 billion years ago. That's the thought. It's not an illogical thought, it's an incorrect thought. And the reason why it's an incorrect thought is because they neglect extremely important areas of physics. If you ignore Einsteinian physics, or if you only utilize it to a small degree, you will completely blow this issue. Einstein told us that time is a universal variable. It passes differently in as much as different quantities of time pass in different places. And the question is, what affects motion and how is it affected? Because time is a byproduct of motion. It does not exist as an entity in and of itself. And Einstein told us this. Time is a byproduct of motion. He even gave us the mathematical definition for it. It's actually pretty simple. So if there is motion taking place, you have time happening. But there is something called an inertial frame of reference. Inertial refers to motion, so a motion frame of reference. And as long as that motion is completely constant, then that frame of reference is unchanging and the passage of time is constant. But only within specific, unique, constant motion. The moment that another type of motion exists, another frame of reference exists. If I got up around the room and walked around fast enough, Brooke over here could be older than me. If I walked around really fast, she could be a lot older than me, millions, billions of years older than me. If I could walk fast enough. How do you have that? How can that be? Because time is not constant. Time is the result of motion. It is produced when motion exists. It's a byproduct. Anything that affects motion will affect the passage of time. And so if we're affecting the passage of time, how are we doing that? Well, first of all, we can have simple things like acceleration or deceleration. You speed up, slow down. If you speed up, you've affected the passage of time. If you slow down, you affected the passage of time. This is a very well understood phenomenon. As a matter of fact, there's two brothers who are twins who are astronauts. Right? One of them is married to Gabby Gifford, a former congresswoman from Arizona. Well, these two brothers are twins. They're astronauts. One of them went up into space for almost a year, and the other one did not, and the one who went into space is now younger than his twin brother. Why? Motion was different. Imagine that. He's younger than his twin brother. Now, at the slow speeds that we're talking about, and you think, wow, in space, we're not talking about slow speed. Yeah. The cosmic speed limit is the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. That's the cosmic speed limit. They're moving in miles per hour still. That's nothing. Okay, 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed limit. That's what we're comparing to. And so he's going on in space at 17,500 miles per hour relative to the ground in order to maintain orbit. And his brother's on the ground. That's a fairly slow speed in truth when you compare it to the speed of light. But it's still a lot faster than what he's moving on the ground. So now the one who went into space is younger than his twin who stayed on the ground. Now here's the thing about that. Anything that changes the type of motion we undergo changes the passage of time, the quantity of time that has passed. If I walk, then a different quantity of time is passing than if I'm sitting still. If I'm closer to the ground, a different quantity of time is passing than if I'm higher up, off of the ground. And so we have these really strange phenomena taking place. Gravity affects motion. Gravity also changes time. As a matter of fact, what Einstein showed us is that gravity in and of itself does not exist. The way we think of gravity as an attractive force inherent to matter does not exist. And so people may think, well, what is it that's holding me to the ground then? It's the way that matter bends time. Matter does bend time. Think of it as a bowling ball on a trampoline. It's not a perfect example, but it's good enough for this application. If you put a bowling ball in the middle of the trampoline, you will see that things go closer to the bowling ball. If you take a golf ball and send it across the trampoline, that golf ball is going to have a tendency to move toward the bowling ball. The trampoline mat represents space-time. Space-time is vastness. That's what it is. It's space-time. That vastness is more about time, or at least as much about time, but I strongly suspect that it's more about time than about space. And the reason why I suspect that is because the scientists can measure the bend that takes place. The space aspect of the bend of the Earth, in other words, how much does the Earth bend space, is a centimeter. The time aspect is light years. That's how far the effect goes. And so the Earth's impact on space is only a centimeter. The Earth's impact on time stretches out across light years. So light years away, you can feel the Earth's impact on time. That's what I'm saying. I think it's more about time than it's about space. When you bend time, things move toward the object that's bending it. That's gravity. And so now with a totally different understanding of what gravity is, it becomes very easy to see how time relates to gravity. This is like quantum singularity, a black hole. Okay, how does a black hole work? A black hole bends time. Let's put it this way. If time is traveling horizontally, and that is what we might consider normal passage of time, a black hole will bend it to vertical or near vertical. And within a black hole, there is no passage of time. And so if you go into a black hole, you essentially could live forever. If you could survive. Strong black holes, they think you might be able to survive in. Weak ones, you can't. Weak ones, you'll be spaghettified. That's what they call it, spaghettified. Anything, temperature. Temperature affects the passage of time. If something is hotter, it'll increase kinetic energy, which increases motion, which will increase the passage of time. If something is cold, you get a slower passage of time. Now I ask you, how many frames of reference, in other words, how many different types and influences on motion do you think there are in the cosmos? I would say countless. With countless frames of reference, you have countless passages of time. So how old is the universe? You can't say it's young, and you can't say it's old, because you have countless passages of time. Scientists can see distant galaxies. There's one in particular I'm thinking of. It's 10 billion light years away. That's mind-boggling that you can see it. But you know what? That light doesn't take 10 billion years to get here. Time is flexible. You can stretch it. You can contract it. Space is flexible. You can stretch it. You can contract it. And you do so with velocity, speed. Speed compresses space. And so if something is moving close to or at the speed of light, space compresses to a very short distance. So while from our vantage point in our type of motion relative to some galaxy somewhere out there, we might measure that it's 10 billion light years away. But to a light particle, a photon, traveling from that galaxy to us, it's not traveling for 10 billion light years. It's traveling maybe a few miles, if that much. The compression is immense. The other thing that people forget or don't even consider is that light particles, they're affected by motion. All mass is affected by motion. The faster something moves, the more massive it gets. And again, this is something Einstein showed us. It's mathematically demonstrable. It's physically demonstrable also. The faster something is moving, the more mass it has. Mass is simply substance. It's not quite the same as weight. Weight is the effect of gravity on mass. So weight is the interaction between mass and the bend of time. But mass is the amount of substance something has. And so if you have an object like a photon that is traveling at the speed of light, that object's going to be everywhere present. Why? Because once you hit an infinite mass, and the mass does increase with velocity, at the speed of light, mathematically, a mass is everywhere present. This also defines for us the omnipresence of God. That at the speed of light, mass is everywhere present. Why? Because an infinite mass will necessarily require an infinite volume. And so, if something is everywhere present, where is it going to go? The amazing thing about God is that if you do the numbers and you use 2 Peter 3:8, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, you have everything that you need to utilize Einstein's formula, which is called the Lorentz equation. You have everything you need to utilize Einstein's formula for time to figure out both the velocity of God, the speed of God, relative to us, and then also thereby to be able to extrapolate the mass of God. And it works like this. Without showing you the numbers, that seems like a vague concept, but just go with it. And the numbers agree with this. Real quick, because I know there's people on the internet who are going to be doubting this. The equation is this. The time passage for a stationary observer, you have to define somebody as stationary, is equal to the time passage of an observer in motion divided by the square root of the quantity 1 minus velocity squared divided by the speed of light in a vacuum squared. V squared over C squared. So, square root of 1 minus V squared over C squared. Now, that sounds ugly. It's not as ugly as it sounds. It's actually fairly simple. The point is this. 2 Peter 3:8 gives us the two time passage components. Time of stationary observer versus time of the one who is in motion. Thereby, we can calculate velocity. When we plug in those numbers, we find that God is in motion relative to the earth at 1.6 millimeters per second slower than the mathematical speed of light in a vacuum. Now that tells us some very important things. Number one, nothing that possesses actual mass, substance, can reach the speed of light. Well, God is just short of the speed of light. And so we know from the Bible that God has substance. For example, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he saw Christ standing at the throne. John saw God, the Father, with white hair and a beard. He saw Jesus with the words, Word of God, written on his thigh. He saw him clothed in a garment of red. He didn't see apparitions. He saw an individual, a person, a being. He has substance, just like we have substance. So that agrees with that component of it. The second thing is that although God is everywhere present, He's not absolutely everywhere present. There is one place where God is not. The Bible tells us that God is not in hell. As a matter of fact, that's part of what makes hell to be hell, is the absence of God. Well, if God were at exactly 100% the speed of light, He would have to be in hell also. But because He's just short of the speed of light, that means there's somewhere in the universe where He's not, and He's not in hell. The third thing it tells us is that hell is not simply a theological concept. Hell is a real place. And that's dreadful. The Bible tells us it's in the center of the earth. And so, we can even define the omnipresence of God utilizing this. see, at 1.6 millimeters per second, God's going to be extremely massive compared to the earth. Now, believers don't really understand time. That galaxy 10 billion light years away that has areas in it where planets are still being formed. And the Bible said in Genesis 1:14-17 that all the stars, all of them, were formed on the fourth day. And if you don't understand how time works, you're not going to understand this seeming but not actual discrepancy. You're going to say, well, even according to Christians' thought, 6,000 some odd years have passed, and you're talking about something that happened on the fourth day, therefore that shouldn't be happening. Well, you're thinking of time as a universal constant, if that's the way you're looking at it. Time is a universal variable. Those places, that galaxy that's 10 billion light years away and it's forming 250 new stars a year, you know what that's telling us? That's telling us that in that galaxy, only 4 days have passed. That's what that's telling us. They're somewhere past their 96th hour. That's since creation. So while we've experienced since creation a little over 6,000 years, approximately 6,140 years, that ballpark, give or take a decade. They've experienced just under 5 days, 4 days and some hours. That's not a lot. That's a young part of the galaxy. What we can say, though, is that the Earth is necessarily the oldest structure in the universe, and that's what the Bible does say. In the beginning, God created the heaven, the vastness, and the earth. He didn't populate that until the fourth day with stars. The other thing it does also tell us is that the universe doesn't actually have an age. Old universe, young universe. What amuses me in a sad way is these Christians who give in to the old age secular crowd, when the secular crowd is ignoring Einstein to come up with their ages, but some of the Christians will abandon what the Bible told us. Why don't you just pitch your Bible? Well, the fact is that the universe doesn't have an age, number one, and number two, the Bible doesn't claim it does. The Bible never gave an age for the universe. It only gives an age for the earth. Because time can only be measured from the earth. Why? You need two frames of reference. You need two frames of reference. In other words, you need something you call stationary, and you need something you call in motion. And only when you have two frames of reference can you measure time. As a matter of fact, only when you have two frames of reference can time pass. And so, if you have no frames of reference, you have no clock. And therefore, you have no way to measure it. And even if you say to yourself, well, I can still sit here on Earth looking at my watch, you don't get it. It's not that so much time has passed on Earth. It's that time is a universal variable. Knowing how much time has passed on Earth is not going to do anything for you as far as knowing how much time has passed anywhere else. And so it's impossible for us to gauge the age of something else. What we do know is that God created the Earth first. But as far as how much time has passed out in the universe, it's impossible to tell. Because it has no single amount of time that has passed. How much time has passed will determine on the very specific, not object, but atom Because each atom out there experiences a different time passage, because each atom is in a different frame of reference in terms of its motion. So every single atom that exists in the universe has its own unique quantity of time that has passed. As a matter of fact, your head is older than your feet because of the distance from your head to the center of the earth versus your feet to the center of the earth. It's the earth in our area that's bending the time. And so your head is older than your feet. Strange, isn't it? This whole time thing is very different than people get. And when we become oriented to time, we become disoriented. That's the problem with orientation to time. If you're oriented to time, you're disoriented. Because there's no way to be oriented to it. I mean, if one molecule in my hand is experiencing a different quantity of time than a molecule in my foot, how can I possibly be oriented to time? So this naturalistic thinking that Christians get into is disorientation. The only thing that a Christian has to work with is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the only thing that a non-Christian has to work with is the Word of God, but the non-Christian rejects it. So the non-Christians have absolutely nothing to work with. Christians at least have the Word of God, which is everything that we need. Because it defines everything, including Einstein's relativity. It defines absolutely everything. We become oriented to death when death doesn't exist. We become oriented to time when time is a universal variable. It's like being oriented to water. No matter what happens, the water is always here. Well, put your hand on it and see what happens. All of a sudden, the water is elsewhere. You can't grasp it. And with time, it's the same way. We can't become oriented to time. Why? There's nothing to grab onto. People get so worried. Young people get so worried. When am I going to get married, for example? Or women. We've all heard these issues. Well, your eggs are getting old. You better get married. What does that even mean? This orientation to time is nonsense. We can't do it. We're used to it. We're accustomed to it. We're taught to do it. And we become completely disoriented by it. But God said something different. He says He puts eternity in our frame of reference, in our heart. He puts eternity in our frame of reference. Why? Because the only frame of reference that actually exists is an eternal one. All other frames of reference are illusions. The only one that has substance, the only one that you can stand on, is the eternal frame of reference. So the only option we have as Christians is to think with the mind of Christ. Other than that, we're out of luck. And how do we do it? We do that through Bible doctrine. You have Bible doctrine, you have reality. Anything else? It's an illusion.